We're going to be studying the book of Ephesians this morning. I'm really fired up about it. I told the people in the first service this morning, I've really just been waiting to get to this passage in the book of Ephesians. I am so excited about what God's Word has for us this morning. The title of the message is Christian Calling. And we've been in the book of Ephesians and we've talked about what it's about. But if you're just joining with us, the book of Ephesians, the first half is about Christian doctrine. It's really an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the whole book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, is like the application of that. It's the implications of the gospel. It's Christian duty. It's gospel duty. And so that's how Ephesians breaks down. Chapter 3, if you were going to give a theme to chapter 3, I submit to you that that theme would be the church to the glory of God. The church to the glory of God. And I think the message this morning is really going to just totally focus in on that and show us why. All of chapter 3 is a prayer. Now, that's not quite true, but really, you're going to know what's going on in chapter 3 in 2 seconds. I'm going to explain it to you. So in verse 1, Paul starts to pray. He's about to pray. And then he interrupts himself and he gives us 13 verses. It's kind of like a parenthesis. It's like a, oh, wait, before I pray. And last week we looked at the first 6 of those verses. And this week we're going from verse 7 to verse 13. And then we're going to get into the prayer next week. And then that's all of chapter 3. And so that's chapter 3. It's just, so we're in this parenthesis, this interruption, this, oh, my gosh, let me say this one more thing to you before I pray for you. That Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians that we're studying here in God's Word. And so again, title of the message, Christian Calling. Christian Calling. Hey, do you know your calling? Do you know what you're called to? You know, we talk a lot about that word. We throw it around. Well, I know that I'm called to this. Or I'm still trying to discern my calling. Or not sure exactly what I'm called to. We say things like that. We talk about the word calling. You know your calling. You know, the word church actually means the called out ones. The ecclesia, it means those called out. And so the most important calling of your life is to be a called out one of God. To hear the call of the gospel in your heart. And to respond to it. To come out. To be called out of darkness into light. Out of the grave into life. Out of one kingdom into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so being a called out one, that's what the word church means. But do you know your specific calling in life? Do you know your broad calling that maybe is not specific, but it's a broad sort of thread or a baseline that maybe informs all of the little specific things that you might do in your life? Do you know that broad call? Again, the title this morning is A Christian's Calling. And the reason that's the title is because here in these verses, Paul is giving us his calling. He's saying, I want to tell you a little bit about my calling. And so we're hearing that this morning. We're studying that this morning. And really, what we're going to see here this morning, 4 callings to a Christian. 4 callings in a Christian's life. The first 3 are Paul's calling. And so they're biographical. It's really just Paul saying, here's my calling. And so you might say, well, why are you saying these are the callings for everyone? That's Paul. He had a different calling than me. And that's a good point. And so here's what I would say back to that, though. If they were God's calling on Paul's life, we're studying that this morning. And it's sort of a biography, the first 3 points. If these things were Paul's calling, then they clearly were on God's heart. That's why he called them to it, right? And so maybe it's not specifically your calling. And there probably are some differences between your calling and Paul's calling. But if it's on God's heart and he called Paul to it, then it's to some measure it's our calling too, because we're God's people. And whatever's on God's heart, we're called to. We want to do it. And so it applies. It applies to us as we study Paul's calling. It's sort of biographical. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. That's the first 3 points. And then the 4th point is really just directly to us. The 4th calling in a Christian's life. And so the outline, you have a note insert to follow along. It's in your bulletin. But the outline is 4 callings in a Christian's life from Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Called to the gospel, point 1. Called to mission, point 2. Called to the church, point 3. Called to steadfastness, the 4th point. And so, you know, at my house, if someone loses their cell phone, here's what we do. That person says to the other person, hey, could you call my phone? Because when you hear the call, you can respond to it. And so this morning, we're going to hear the call. We're going to hear four callings in our lives from God, from God's Word. So let's read this passage, Ephesians 3, verse 7 through 13, and then we'll study this morning these words. Ephesians 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for gathering us this morning to be here. We come here this morning by Your grace. We need Your grace this morning. We are sinners. We have failed in so many ways this past week, fallen short of what we've sought to do or known that we ought to do. So we desperately need Your grace in our lives and a reminder of Your amazing and saving grace that is found at the cross of Jesus. And so we come to the cross this morning. We come to Your Word this morning. We pray that You would teach our hearts, instruct our minds, change our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A Christian's calling. Four callings on a Christian's life. The first one, called to the gospel. Called to the gospel. Now, this is kind of the easiest one because the word's right there. So just look at verse 7. You'll see why the point is what it is. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. Again, Paul speaking biographically here, autobiographically here. He's giving us his calling. But it's relevant to us because Paul's calling is our calling to some degree. And so this is our calling. Called to the gospel. Here's the point. The gospel of Jesus Christ profoundly shaped Paul's whole life from top to bottom. The gospel was not a branch of Paul's calling. It was the whole thing. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. Think about that. I'm a minister of the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's like, I don't work for the church. I don't work for you. I work for the gospel. It's everything. It's the whole calling. It's not a branch. It's the root system. It's the tree. It's the branches. It's the fruit. It's the whole deal. That's what Paul is saying about his calling. He's saying, I was made a minister of the gospel. But I want you to see here how not only was Paul made a minister of the gospel by God's grace, he was saved by grace, but the gospel, from top to bottom, as I said, impacts every part of his life. And I think that really comes through as he shares about his calling here in these first couple of verses. You might say, what is the gospel? You know, what exactly is the gospel that Paul's saying, I was made a minister of? What is the gospel? Let me read something to you from 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul, another place, really giving a detailed description of the gospel. He says to this other church in Corinth, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, so here it comes. All right, here it comes, right? Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with
the Scriptures. The good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel, is this. It's that the one true God who created us, whom we rebelled against, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live an obedient life for us, to die a sinner's death for us as a substitute in our place on the cross, and to raise from the dead for us. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about here, that he's called to. And to access the salvation that is spoken of in this gospel message, to access it in your life, to experience it, to go beyond knowing about it, to having it. The Bible, it talks about it. And it says that the way is to repent. That means to turn from your sins, to turn from trusting in yourself, and to put your faith and your trust in Christ, in the person of Christ, who He is, and in what He's done for you on the cross, risen from the grave for you. And so that's the gospel. And Paul's like, that's what I'm called to. I'm like a minister of the gospel. And I was made a minister of the gospel. Let's just ask some quick gospel questions of these first couple verses here. What is Paul a minister of? The gospel, right? Just testing you there. Did Paul choose this for himself? Because maybe the Ephesians were wondering that. They're like, man, this guy has a pretty good deal. He gets to write scripture. He gets to, like, you know, be in charge sometimes. And did he want to do this? Did he make this for himself? No. He says, I was made. I was made a minister of the gospel. You know, it's funny. As you maybe contemplate Christianity, maybe you're not a Christian and you're on the other side and you're looking at the cross and you're asking questions and you're trying to figure it out. And we've been there. Everyone's been there at some point, right? And I think you look at that and you think, man, I've got a big decision to make. I've really got to count the cost. And that's right. The Bible says to count the cost. But, you know, once you get to the other side, once you put your faith in Jesus and you've been walking with Him for a while, the sovereignty of God is 20/20 in hindsight. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, man, God made me who I am. Like, I look back, you know, back then I thought, man, I'm making a decision here. And He was. But I look back and I'm like, God made me. God made me a minister of the gospel. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. So there's a couple other questions here. Just, you know, could Paul have chosen this for himself? So he didn't choose it for himself. God made him this. God chose it. Could he have, though? Paul doesn't seem to think so. Because he says the way this happened, it was given him by the working of His power. By the working of His power. He was born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, He's like, hey, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be born again. You've got to be regenerated. You've got to be spiritually rebirthed. The working of His power in Paul. That's how Paul became a minister of the gospel. So was Paul chosen because of his celebrity status, fierce intellect, or just because of his strengths? Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But does Paul see it that way? Absolutely not. Look at Paul's view of himself. And think about this and let this confront us. So often we think, oh, wouldn't it be awesome if that rapper who is so against God would become a Christian? Then so many people would come to the Lord. Or what if that athlete who you know, has such a platform of influence would come to know Christ? Then God could really do something. And we think that way. And it's so wrong. Look at Paul's perspective of himself. It's refreshing. Look at verse 7. He says, which was given to me by the working of His power. And then verse 8. And it says here, the first two words are, to me. It's kind of a weird sentence, on purpose. Paul puts to me to the front of the sentence for emphasis. He's like, to me! That's what he's saying. He's shocked. But see, let me stop even here. He's still shocked. You see? The gospel affected his life, not just one time, not just at the beginning of his spiritual life, but every day. He was called to the gospel from top to bottom. It permeated his calling, his reality, who he was. He was still shocked. To me, though I was the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. In other places, Paul says he's the least of the apostles. Here, he's like, I'm the least of all of Christianity. He's like, that's me. That's his view of himself. And you're like, no way, dude. You wrote like half the New Testament. He's like, way, dude. That's how I see myself.
That's how I view myself when I keep the gospel in front of me.
That's it. Paul's called to the gospel. Called to the gospel. And we're called to the gospel as well. Hopefully you see what I mean.
Profoundly shaped from top to bottom. It's gospel ministry was not a branch. It was the root system. It was the whole tree for Paul. And he was called to it.
And so are we.
Just an example, and I share this really humbly because it's kind of like a rare, and I mean rare. I don't want to say that too many times and you'll think like, it's that rare, bro, we need to talk. But it's a rare moment of this really clicking for me in my life. I'm reading a book right now on prayer, and it's a really convicting book on prayer. And I'm reading it and I'm just getting so convicted. Because I read this book and it's talking about how important prayer is and how important prayer is for pastors and for preaching. And I'm sitting here thinking, man, I am so lame. I am so, it's not that I don't pray. It's really more why I don't pray. I'm so prideful. I'm so self-reliant. I'm so prayerless. I'm just so convicted. And I was just sitting there thinking, and I'm sort of in this sort of the basement, you know, in the cellar, and there's no light. And I'm so convicted. I'm having my quiet time reading this book. And I started thinking about the gospel. I started thinking about the life of Jesus. You know the life of Jesus? And Jesus, you know how much he prayed? He was always praying. And, you know, he would, like, heal people, like, late into the night. And then he'd, like, wake up early and go, like, out on the Mount of Olives and spend, like, 2 hours in prayer. And then he'd come back in. And I've always heard these stories about Jesus. And they've always just made me feel worse. It's like, man, see, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Like, I just don't do that. And I started thinking about the gospel, though. Because the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this. It's that the perfect record of the prayer life of Jesus Christ is credited to me in the view of God. And the sinful, prayerless life of me is credited to Christ on the cross where he paid for that sin. That's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. I started thinking about that. There's another quote I want to read about this great exchange. One of my favorite quotes on this subject. It says, "We ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed or credited to us. We've done nothing of what is credited to us, nor Christ anything of what is credited to him." That's the gospel. That's the good news. I started thinking about that. And I went from conviction to excitement and to joy and to wanting to pray and to being motivated to pray. And it's like God used the gospel to open this window on that cellar, that basement I was sitting in, and shine the light of his grace in there. And I think in a similar way, that's what we're seeing here. Paul was made a minister of the gospel. He was saved by the gospel. He was also a minister of the gospel. And we can see in these first couple of verses, it clearly transformed and permeated his whole view of himself and his life from top to bottom.
And that's what we need to do as well. We're called to the gospel. So, have you heard the call? Have you heard the call to the gospel? Do you know this good news in your life? Does the good news of Jesus profoundly shape your life? That's the vision God has for us here. That's the calling. So the first, called to the gospel. The second, called to the mission. Called to the mission. Let's look here at the verse 8. Paul says, here's why all this happened. Look at verse 8. He says, let's go back to the beginning. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." You say, why? Well, here's why. Paul says, "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Called to mission. You could say to spiritually enrich those who are far from God. That's another way of saying it. To spiritually enrich those who are far from God. You say, why do I say that? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying his calling was to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. To go tell them, hey guys, I got a message for you. It's going to make you rich. Not materially rich, but spiritually rich. Way better. He really believed this. I'm going around making people rich. I'm just throwing money at people. That's Paul's mentality. He's spiritually enriching, or seeking to at least, the lives of those who are far from God. That's mission. That's the mission.
It's called to the Gentiles. The word there is ethnos. It's other ethnicities, people other than Jews, the Gentiles. The word preach.
Now, I got to confess, I used to hate the word preach. Even when I was first going into ministry, I was like, man, I just don't like the word preach. I just want to talk about, you know, I'm a communicator. I want to prepare my talk. I used to just not like the word preach. It was like churchy, and it had just had a bad connotation to certain people. And, you know, I just, you know, preachy and fire and brimstone and this whole deal. I used to hate the word. And then I just realized how awesome the word is. And I was just like, man, I just got to get more comfortable with that and just sort of get okay with it. And this word is awesome. So I would just challenge you. Just use the word this week. You know, just use it a few times. Just go talk, call a friend, be like, hey, can I just preach at you for a second? And just get more comfortable with it. Just work on it. That's what I do. Works good in your marriage, guys. Just kidding. Romans 10:15. This same word for preach is used. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The word preach means to declare or to announce good news. And here in this Romans verse, it's saying how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And that's weird unless you understand that in the first century and all the time before that, before they had cars and planes and trucks and UPS trucks, the person who brought the good news walked. And many times from a far off land with the good news that they had. And so their feet were all jacked up. And usually you don't look at jacked up feet and say, those are beautiful feet. You're like, man, there's something going on there. But when they bring the good news, suddenly those feet that are all torn up are the most beautiful feet you've ever seen because they brought the good news to you. And that's the point. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach, who declare, who announce the good news. And so Paul's saying, I'm a preacher. I'm a messenger. I'm an announcer of the gospel, of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, some translations say. Unsearchable. The point here is that it's referring to the fact that the riches of Christ are beyond man's ability to investigate and to sort of lay it out scientifically and to understand it completely. It's unfathomable. That's how Paul sees it. He's like, it's unfathomable. It's unsearchable. He uses the same word in Romans 11. Where he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. So you say, what are these riches? What does Paul have in mind here with riches? Well, we've been studying Ephesians, and in Ephesians 1, we studied this. He says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realm. And he goes through this list in Ephesians 1. It's the longest sentence in the Bible, and we spent some time studying it. But he talks about our salvation, okay? First thing. He talks about election. He talks about adoption. He talks about redemption and forgiveness. He talks about having revealed the will of God. He talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the eternal security and the seal on your life of the Spirit. All of these spiritual blessings that we've been given, this great wealth that we've been given, that's what Paul's referring to. But clearly, he's referring to more than just that list that he gave us in chapter 1 because he says what? He says it's unsearchable. It's unfathomable. It's more than that. So rich. The riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a story that Jesus told in Matthew 13. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So there's this guy. So Jesus is telling the story. There's this guy, and he's walking through this field one day, and he trips over something. And he turns around, and he's like, what is it? Starts digging it up a little bit. He's like, oh my gosh, it's a treasure. It's a treasure. I found a treasure. And he goes and he takes all of his stuff. And he's like, I got to buy that field. And so he's selling all of his stuff. And his most prized possession, the thing that he owns that he loves the most, he's selling that. And he's like, I couldn't be more happy to see that stranger getting an amazing deal on that thing that I most prized. And walking away with it and it leaving my life. It says that in his joy, he sold all the things. So he's like fired up about it. He's so happy about it. He's like, in my joy, I sold all my stuff. He's like, I couldn't be more happy about seeing that stuff leave with other people that they paid me for it so that I could go buy a field. And the reason he bought the field isn't because there was anything good about the field except what? The treasure.
point is this. This man understood that the kingdom of heaven and the spiritual blessings that come with being a saved person, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is far superior, infinitely more when you crunch the numbers, than worldly wealth, than the things of this world, than the material possessions that he had. He understood it. He saw Jesus in the offer of the gospel. He saw God as a giver, not a taker. He got it. It clicked. A little illustration.
I've got some money here in my pocket. $20. I think there's a little bit more inside of it. I need some help. Maybe you can help. I'm just going to give this to you, okay? I need it back, or you can put it in the offering basket or something. Hey, thanks. Thanks for helping me. Hey, would you just give that to somebody today? Just go up to them. Just say, hey, I'd like to give this to you. Would you be able to do that, do you think? That's not really that hard, is it? Because, like, you know they're going to want it, right? You know it's going to enrich them. So we're not going to need to, like, have, like, 6 months of training for you to do that? Okay? Do you need us to, like, form a prayer team so you can do that? Like, it's easy, right? Because you have a clear conviction about the fact that that's valuable. And it's going to enrich the person that you give it to, if they accept it. And I think that's the point that Paul's making here. He's like, my calling to mission was to at least attempt to, or to make available to, these riches of Christ to the Gentiles. I'm seeking to spiritually enrich the lives of people by sharing the gospel with them. It's not, oh gosh, I hope they'll listen, and gee, I hope that they'll think it's a good deal. No, it's like, why wouldn't they? It's amazing. Paul's experiencing it in his life. He knows the riches of Christ. He's lavishing in them. He's bathing in them. He loves it. And so it's like not really too hard for him to be like, hey, can I talk with you for a moment? Can I seek to enrich you with the gospel?
That's the point. That's the point that Paul's making, is that he's called to the mission. He's called to enrich the lives of others. And so the question would be, have you heard that call?
And let me ask this. This is a maybe different kind of question, but do you think that the level, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you think that the level of contentment that you have in your life, in the riches of Christ, the spiritual blessings of Christ, do you think the level of contentment that you have in those blessings preaches a sermon to the world that is watching you about the infinite value of the riches of Christ?
And I think that's a convicting question. It's just such good news, though, that we've become believers, that these blessings have been made available to us through Christ. And it's immeasurable. It's unsearchable. It's unfathomable, Paul says. And so hopefully you've heard that call before. But if not, hear it this morning. We're called to the gospel. We're called, all of us, to mission. And third, we're called to the church. We're called to the church. Now, this point comes from verses 9 through 12. This is my longest point this morning. Really, these verses are, for me, just kind of what I've been waiting to get to in Ephesians. I said Ephesians chapter 3, the theme could be the church to the glory of God.
You'll see why in a moment.
But Paul says in verse 9, look down, it says, in verse 8, he was called to the mission to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we'll go through the rest of these verses, but
called to the church. Called to the church. Now, we've been talking about this word, the mystery. It's here again in this verse. And we've been talking about it the last few weeks because it's been all over the place in chapter 3. We really just need to nail it down right now. Okay? We need to just understand what Paul is saying here when he's talking about this mystery that he's bringing to the light for all people. Let's just get it. Let's nail it down right now.
So, the word mystery in the New Testament is used 27 times. There's some data here. We're nailing it down. We're getting it clear. 100% clarity is what we're going for. 27 times in the New Testament, the word mystery. 20 times by Paul, 6 times in Ephesians, and that's the most in one place. The definition of the word mystery, as it is used in the New Testament, is this: a truth hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. So it's a truth that's been hidden, but now it's been disclosed by God, by the revelation of God. That's generally what it means all through the New Testament. But context determines what it means in that context. And so what does it mean in Ephesians? What does it mean in Ephesians chapter 3? Let me give you this definition on the screen. Here's what it means. We've been looking at it. And Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, about how it was revealed to him by God. He says it was also revealed to the apostles and the prophets. He said it was not revealed to the sons of God in previous generations. In verse 9, which we just read, he says it was hidden in God from the beginning. And so the mystery is this eternal plan. It's not a new thing. It's just newly revealed thing. So here's the definition. Here it is. Let's just get clear about it. The Ephesian mystery, what Paul is talking about here is this: God's eternal plan to bring together otherwise divided people by saving them through Christ and then incorporating them together in the church, all for His glory. Otherwise divided people, like the Jews and Gentiles in the first century. So let me read that again. God's eternal plan to bring together otherwise divided people by saving them through Christ, then incorporating them together in the church, all for His glory. That's what the mystery is in Ephesians. Galatians 3:28 is a verse that reminds me of this. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God's eternal plan to bring together otherwise divided people by saving them and uniting them in the church to His glory. That's the mystery. So how do we apply that? We've been talking so much about that. We've just sort of given a clearest definition up to this point. How do we apply that? We've talked over the past couple of weeks about the burden to be a multi-ethnic church. We've talked about the sadness of Sunday morning being the most segregated hours in our country, and how 90% of churches are monoracial, meaning that 80% of the people in that church are the same race. It's not just race. It's how much money you have that divides us. There's so many things that divide us. So we've talked about that, how this applies to our church, to be a multi-ethnic church, to be a diverse church, to be a multi-generational church. We've talked about these things. How do we apply this, though? Here's the bottom line. This is what it means. How can it not mean this? Listen, the things that divide the world should not divide the church. That's what it means. I mean, how simple is that? That's what it means. That's what Paul is saying here. The things that divide the world, that have divided the world, such as Jews and Gentiles, the things that divide the world should not divide the church. Race, culture, income. The things that divide the world should not divide you and me in our Christian relationships. And we should all be seeking to apply this consciously at some level. And I can't tell you what exactly that is for you. I can't tell you whether that means you should join our church or go join another church, or whether that means you should become friends with this certain person. I cannot tell you all that. I can just give you this principle and say, here it is. It's here. There's no way around it. We have to consciously apply this at some level because it's for the glory of God. So that's what it means, the mystery. Verse 10 is where it gets really cool. He says, so
here's why Paul's going around enlightening everyone about the mystery. This mystery that is not a new deal. It's been around. It's been hidden in God since the beginning, but it's revealed now. It's newly revealed. Here's why.
Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You know what manifold means? I didn't even know until this week. Manifold. Think about it. You can hear in the word manifold the word many. If you're going to go do something, you might say, I have a twofold approach. Manifold. Many. Diverse. Many different colors. The same word is used actually in the Old Testament when it talks about, there's a story in the Old Testament where Jacob has 12 sons and one of his sons, Joseph, he makes a multicolored coat for him. A coat of many colors. The same word. Different colors. This God is this grand weaver. This amazing embroiderer. He's bringing together Jews and Gentiles. He's bringing together otherwise divided people in Christ, and He's incorporating them in the church to His glory. This is the manifold wisdom of God. It's unreal. It's the manifold wisdom of God. It's like, hello, He's just saying, and it's being made known through the church to the universe. That's what He's saying here. This is amazing. This verse is off the charts. I don't know. This is why I've been looking forward to this verse. Look at what it says here. It says, being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's like all of the universe is this theater, or the world in the world, this planet Earth is the stage. And God is the writer, and we're little actors. We don't have leading roles. We're little actors, and in the stands are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you say, is that Satan? Is that a demon? Is that an angel? A good angel? It doesn't say. So we don't need to try to figure it out. But it does say this is in the heavenlies. So this is supernatural beings, not God. But these are angels, good or bad. They're not omniscient, though. That's the key thing to know. Only God is omniscient. And so these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they're not omniscient. They don't know. They don't know about the manifold wisdom of God. And they're sitting in their seat and they're watching. And through the church, it's being made known to them. And as they see it, they're glorifying God. They're clapping. They're standing. It's amazing. That's the point here. It reminds me of a wedding. What happens in a wedding? At the beginning, the bride comes in. Everyone turns and looks at the bride. The church, the bride of Christ, is making known, or supposed to be making known, the manifold wisdom, the multicolored, the many ways wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is unreal through the church. Verse 11 says, this Paul's like, this was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he's like, man, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And think about this. We've been exiled. We've been excluded. We're included now. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to each other. People who were formerly not reconciled to each other are reconciled to each other through Christ. We have access. We're included. So, I read a paragraph in a sermon that someone wrote when I was in seminary. And I would say that this paragraph has really impacted my life, shaped my life more than perhaps any other paragraph. Not in the Bible. And I want to read that to you. And it's from a sermon titled The Cosmic Church. And the sermon was written on Ephesians 3, just verse 10, which we just looked at. And the writer is a guy named John Piper. He's a pastor. Still alive. He's in America. So here, the cosmic church is the paragraph. The church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet
or King Lear, or to update it, the movie Inception.
And all the pomp in May Day in Red Square, and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena, or to update it, the red carpet at the Oscars, all of these things fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the Bride of Christ. Take heed how you judge. Things are not what they seem. All flesh is grass, and the glory, and its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord and all His family abide forever. The media and all the powers and authorities and rulers and stars, everything they represent is a mirage. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16. The gates of Hades and the powers of death will prevail against every institution but one, the church. Have you heard the call to the church? Most people in our culture, they don't know anything about the church. People, Christians in Raleigh are so blind that they think, oh, we live in a very church city. Everyone goes to church. 20% of people in Raleigh go to church. When you say that, that just means you don't know your neighbors. It just means you're not talking with your coworkers. The church in our culture, like people in our culture, know about as much about church as they know about the bingo hall in your city and how it's doing. But it's a mirage. The unimportance of the church in our culture is a mirage. The church, according to verse 10, not that paragraph I just read, that was just helpful, but according to verse 10, the church plays a central role in the whole plan of God. Not more central than Christ, verses 11 and 12 made that clear, but so central. Just think about that for a second. How central the role of the church is. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. As we hear, understand, and apply this mystery that we defined. Just think about that. Let me lovingly ask a convicting question. How is it that we in our lives relegate to the peripheral of our lives something that is so central to God's plan in the universe? How is it that we do that? We juggle all the stuff in our lives. We're like, oh gosh, got a lot going on. Got my friends from school. Got my job. Got church. Got this family thing. Juggling. Oops, dropped the church one. Oops, dropped. And again, I do this. It's because we relegate it to the peripheral, and yet in the worldview of God and in the worldview of the Bible, it's central. It's we live our lives out of the church. All of those things that I just mentioned, those are good things. But they are to emanate out of a Christian's life who is grounded and rooted in this local expression of this amazing thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's God's will. That's the vision for our lives that Paul is called to, that we're all called to, that is so firing up Paul's heart as he's sharing with us. And it's the whole church. It's the church gathered as we are this morning for worship and equipping, and the church gathered. That's important. But this isn't church. You haven't come to church this morning. Welcome to church. What? The church is a people. It means a called out people. Church isn't Sunday. Church isn't Sunday morning. The church also isn't the thing in your living room. That's not the church. That's the church scattered. That's mission. That's living together in community and accountability and discipleship and on mission together for the glory of God. The church scatters for sure, but the church also gathers. And this whole deal is God's awesome plan that brings Him glory in the whole universe. The whole universe. That's just pretty awesome. I'm just a little excited about this. Can you guys tell? I'm just so fired up. And you know what? You might say, well, it's your job to be excited about it, dude. Like, you're a pastor. Like, your goal, the goal for your life is to get us to think that about what you think about, you know? And it's like, no, that's why I'm a pastor. That's what I'm trying to tell you. When I read this paragraph when I was in seminary, it just floored me. I was just like, wow,
I so have it wrong. I so don't see church right. And it just changed the whole direction of my life. And I would just say, it's just three people. It's just five people here this morning would just get gripped. And would just hear the call to give this life, this vapor of a life that you have, to this amazing purpose of glorifying God through the manifold wisdom of Him being made known through His church. Just five of us would get that this morning. It makes such a difference. So these first three points, called to the gospel, called to the mission, called to the church. These are biographical. These are Paul. He's like, hey guys, here's my calling. And, you know, you're like, well, that's not my calling. Well, okay, but God called Paul to it, and then He told us about it in His Word because it's on His heart. And if it's on His heart, we're His people. It's our calling too. And so we want to apply this. It's relevant to us. We want to see that we're called to this as well.
The fourth point, the fourth calling, our last one, is really just directly to us. Directly to the Ephesians, directly to our church. Paul changes gears. He gets so tender here. He's so pastoral. The point is called to steadfastness. Called to steadfastness. Look at verse 13. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Have any of you gotten like a phone call from someone in prison this week? And they're like, hey, just checking on you. Want to make sure everything's good. Make sure you're encouraged. How you doing? Anybody? Really? Okay. It's so convicting. It's so convicting, though, that someone in Paul's circumstance is so burdened for the Ephesians that they not lose heart, that they not get discouraged.
It's so inspiring. You know, Galatians 6:9, the same word, Paul says, let us not grow weary. Same thing, lose heart. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up.
Paul's just being a good pastor here to the Ephesians. He's checking on them. He's making sure that his imprisonment doesn't cause them to lose heart. And so I would ask you, why? Why? Here's what I think. I think that Paul understands human beings. Like when you and I see the result of something, whether that's in someone else's life or whether that's the result of something in our life that is bad, is negative, is suffering, is pain, is maybe futility, a lack of results. When we see that, it's human nature to stop doing whatever we were doing and it caused that to happen. And so Paul's thinking, oh man, they might see that I'm in prison because I proclaimed the riches of Christ and I enlightened people about the mystery of Christ, and that's really what got him put in prison, and I'm in prison, and they may see that result and they may get discouraged and lose heart and think, why would we do that?
And so I would just say, and we do this, don't we? We get discouraged in so many ways. We do this. And Paul's trying to speak into that tendency in our hearts. And really, it comes down to this. There's two ways you can see Paul's imprisonment if you're an Ephesian or if you're here this morning. There's two ways. The first is you can see it as futility.
See it as futility.
Laboring and fighting for the gospel, seeking to reveal this mystery in the midst of a hostile culture, and then it just leads to prison and suffering. What's the point? I'm not doing that.
That's one way, futility. The other way is to see it as glory, which is what Paul is hoping and what he's encouraging here, to see it as glory.
Laboring and fighting for the gospel and seeking to make the mystery known in the midst of a hostile culture leads to glory. Think about it.
If Paul had lost heart, as he's asking the Ephesians not to do, and had stopped proclaiming the riches of Christ and revealing the mystery, which is now made known in the church, if Paul had lost heart, these Ephesians would not have heard the gospel. Hence, it's to their glory very much so that he did not lose heart, and that he pressed on, and that he endured through suffering, sowed in suffering to reap in glory. And what better example is there? We're looking at Paul. We're encouraged by Paul. Paul's a good example. That's great. But Paul's like you and me. He's a sinner. What better example is there? How far superior is the cross of Jesus Christ. What greater suffering has led to greater glory than the cross of Jesus Christ? And that's Paul's encouragement. Do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's calling them to steadfastness.
He first called to the gospel, called to mission to enrich spiritually the lives of those who are far from God, called to the church, and called to steadfastness. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you have just so incredibly blessed us. Lord, that you have just poured out your riches on our lives. God, I would just ask that you would just open just a few of us this morning. Just open our eyes and our hearts to this awesome thing that you're doing in the universe through the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, just open our eyes to that. Open our hearts to that, Lord. We ask that you would do what only you can do. You would call us, maybe renew our calling to the church and to this thing that we're doing, this planting of a church in Raleigh, this seeking to be a diverse church, to be a multi-ethnic church, this stuff that we're doing, Lord. We get weary, we lose heart, we get discouraged. But would you strengthen our hearts? Remind us of the gospel. We just ask these things that you would do them by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.